Good evening. Good to see a nice filled chapel tonight. What will it be next week when everybody's home? Certainly good to see a good crowd this evening. I just want to express again my appreciation for your kindness and hospitality. It's been a wonderful week together. Thank you for your gracious encouragement in so many ways. And just always good to be here, where the Word of God is loved, where the Gospel is still preached, and just a joy to be among you to minister the Word. We have been looking at, broadly, the subject, interacting with God. We began looking at the Word of God and how to apply it. Then we looked at the work of God, the way of God and how to find it, the work of God and how to do it. This morning we talked about the will of God and how to prove it. On Tuesday night we're going to be looking at the worship of God and how to offer it. But tonight, the warfare of God and how to win it. We are involved in a warfare, like it or not, believe it or not. And I'd just like to turn to a number of texts tonight, one in the New Testament, to hang our hats on, as it were, to give us a place to begin. And then an incident from the Old Testament that we'll expound as we look at this great subject of the warfare of God. Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, 1 Samuel and chapter 17, please. 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's read please from verse 4. The story you know well, as you will see. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's jump over to verse 32 of the same chapter and see what happens in this interesting interaction between Goliath and the people of God. Verse 32 of 1 Samuel 17. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or tempted to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him, and he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even a scrip, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I guess it's about a year ago now that they began advertising a great movie, they said. And it was entitled Star Wars Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. And I thought, well, you know, about 20 years ago they had a movie called Star Wars. But they said, this one is going to be different because it's going to be a prequel. Well, I knew what a sequel was. That was something that came after. So I guessed a prequel was something that came before. And of course, as they explained, this was to give the background to the cosmic conflict, that great battle in the galactic regions, hence the title Star Wars. And I thought to myself, you know something? God already thought of that. God already has given to us a prequel, or if you like, he's given to us the background of the eternal conflict which we see in our world today. It's a conflict between light and darkness. It's a conflict between good and evil. It's a conflict between God and Satan. And in the Word of God, we have all the background to that. We learn, for instance, how when God created this world, he made this world perfect, but something went wrong. Sin came into this world, and that was the beginning of the problems of human life upon this earth. But you know, God goes back even further than that. God goes back to pre-history. Before human history began, before even this world began, as he outlines for us something of what happened in the heavenly regions, when the angels of God, created beings all, were gathered around the throne, God described a conflict, even in that perfect and in that holy place. One who was a leading angel, one who was a chief angel, one who was known as the one of light or Lucifer decided that he thought it wasn't fair that God should have all the glory, that God should be the leading one. And Lucifer said, I will exalt myself. This one who was known as the leading angel, the son of the morning is called, said, I will exalt myself. I will make myself like the Most High. I will. And God says, no, you won't. God, through Satan, and maybe up to a third of the angels out of heaven. And that was the beginning of the eternal conflict that we know today under the general title of spiritual warfare. You see, spiritual warfare describes that age-old conflict, which is the battle for your mind, the battle for your soul, the battle for your family, yes, and even the battle for your church, because Satan, from ages past, has done his utmost to discredit God, to destroy his work, and to undermine the eternal work that he's been doing to bring a people to himself, to win a people for himself, and to populate heaven with his own people. Now, one of the finest and perhaps the most graphic of illustrations that really outline this whole conflict for us is found in the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. We're very familiar with the story, have been since our Sunday school days. It's the story of David and Goliath. Now, we know from our understanding of the world in which we live and from our study of history that heroes come and heroes go. Some leave their mark upon the pages of history longer than others, for some are more significant in their exploits and more colorful in what they have done and more enduring in their legacy. But heroes come and heroes go. You see, the hero, supposedly the hero of this chapter, is a big fellow by the name of Goliath. But the real hero of the story is on the other side. The real hero is on the other team. You see, the two stars of the narrative, the two stars in the action, are David and Goliath. Or perhaps, in the order that they are given to us, I think, in the story, Goliath and David. But we would imagine, as we read through the story, that obviously Goliath has the upper hand. Goliath has the strength. Goliath has the stature. Goliath has the experience. But here we have them, matched together. It would seem unevenly matched, but on the one side we have the proven champion. On the other side, we have the unknown outsider. Now, who is this character, Goliath, anyway? He is a Philistine from one of the coastal towns down there on the Mediterranean plains. And these Philistines didn't get along too well with the people of God. You can understand why the people of God had invaded what they thought was their territory, not understanding that it was God's territory, and God could give it to whom he willed. When the people of God moved in, the Philistines weren't too happy about that, and the Philistines gave the people of God, the Israelites, a hard time from that point onwards. Now, on this particular occasion, the people of God are standing on one side of a valley. The armies of the Philistines are on the other side of the valley, and it's a bit of a standoff, really. Nothing is happening, no movement one way or another, when one day, little David, shepherd boy, youngest brother in the family, comes to bring some goodies to his older brothers. They're soldiers. They're fighting in the war. And as David comes, he brings a care package for his brothers. And during the time of his visit, something very startling happens. A loud noise is heard outside the tent. David sticks his head out and says, "What in the world is happening?" And they say, "Oh, it's just Goliath." "What do you mean? Just Goliath. Didn't you hear that? Listen to what he's saying." "Oh, we've heard it all before." And indeed they had. And Goliath, now hold on a minute, you need to think about this fellow. Pretty impressive. We are told that he's about 9 or 10 feet tall, 6 cubits and a span. Cubit was the distance between a fingertip to the elbow of the average man, about 18 inches. A span was the distance between the longest finger and the thumb outstretched, maybe about 9 inches. And if this fellow's 6 cubits and a span, we're thinking of what? About 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Big fellow? Make a great basketball player? The fellow weighs about 600 or 700 pounds. Pretty impressive, wouldn't you think? Pretty scary, wouldn't you think? I imagine he had a voice to go with his build. And he shouted out, "Send me a man to fight me." Oh, he was the prize fighter from the Philistine camp. No one had ever beaten him. For years, he had been a career soldier. He was made for the military. He was made to be a fighter. And fight he did. No one on the Philistine side would ever fight with them or against them. But they pushed him forward. They pushed him forward as their prize fighter. And he's saying, "Now look, you Philistines, you Israelites, send me a man." Tell you what, rather than fight army to army, we'll just do it one on one. And if you can send me a man, if you can send me your hero, we'll fight just the two of us. If you win, we'll be your slaves forever. If we win, you'll be our slaves. That's an easy deal, isn't it? Well, that would be great if the Israelites had a man to send. Oh, they had a lot of wimps. They had a lot of chickens. But they didn't have a man brave enough. Because in their thinking, they didn't have a man strong enough, and they didn't have a man big enough. Now notice here, there's a great emphasis placed on Goliath's armor. You see, if you look at the height of the man, you also have to look at the might of the man. And his might was represented by all this armor. I mean, his helmet of brass, his greaves, his breastplate, this huge spear. The staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. It goes into great detail about the armor that this man has. And the whole picture evidently is to help us to see, humanly speaking, the hopelessness of the situation. Now, I want to point out that this is all an illustration to us of this spiritual warfare. You see, Satan's on the one hand, and we tend to be intimidated by him. We ought not to be. We have no need to be, but somehow he comes over as being pretty powerful. He comes over as someone with great experience in tempting and causing men and women to fall. Somehow he comes over as the great power in the universe, and most of us are intimidated by him. And then, of course, there's this whole business of being lulled into inactivity. See, the brothers and the army of Israel, as they began to listen to this man across the valley, ranting and raving every day, shouting out these threats. As he began to raise his loud voice every day, I guess they were numbed into some kind of inactivity, out of fear. It seems like after some days they were no longer affected by what this man was saying, that the sense of urgency somehow no longer seemed to be important.
And maybe they rationalize the thing. Maybe he doesn't mean it. Or maybe if we ignore him, he'll go away. Maybe some of these strong warriors with a great history and military expertise kind of hid behind other strong warriors. Well, it's not my job. It might be somebody else's. Isn't it interesting how something that comes continually can somehow become less important and less urgent and less demanding of action on our part? See, one of the things that concerns me is this, and especially in an island community such as this, the message of God has been trumpeted forth loud and clear many, many, many times. But isn't it interesting that somehow the frequency of the message lulls us into a sense of lack of urgency? Somehow we are numbed into inactivity. Somehow we feel if we just keep ignoring this message, the message will no longer affect us. And that's a tragic thing that so often happens. And the tragedy of what we might call a Christian community is that it's so easy not to respond. It's so easy to grow up with a knowledge of the message that its urgency doesn't really affect us anymore. I was sharing with Brother Morris Pendrell earlier just what I kind of had in mind for the message tonight, and he told me an interesting story. I hope I'm not preaching stealing another preacher's illustration, but it was a good one. He told me of a story that he'd heard of a certain area in Texas where they had built a brand new airport. And they'd cleared the brush away and graded it and put these runways out, way out in the bush somewhere, I imagine. And the jackrabbits that used to hop around there got so terrified when the noise of the jets was heard that they kind of retreated into the brush. But after some time, these jackrabbits got accustomed to the noise of the jets. And then they had trouble with dead jackrabbits on the runway. The problem was that there were little jackrabbits, little bunnies, that grew up, and they knew nothing else but the sound of jets taking off and landing. They were no longer scared by this terrible noise. They became bold. They no longer understood the danger. And doesn't that happen so often? I'm thinking of young people, boys and girls, growing up in a community such as this, and since the very beginning, they have been accustomed to the preaching of the gospel. That's wonderful, but it's kind of scary, isn't it? Because privilege brings with it responsibility. And so easily we can ignore what we've become used to. So easily we can choose inactivity rather than a response. Dear friend, tonight, catch the urgency of this clarion call of the gospel. For just like the people of Israel in Goliath's day, just because they didn't do anything doesn't mean to say Goliath wasn't going to act. And so we must understand that just because God's long-suffering has saved us from judgment for all these years, our inactivity certainly does not presuppose that God will not one day act. It is high time that we did something about the message that has come to us so frequently and so regularly. Now David knew the same thing. He knew it was time for the people of God to make some response. Nobody else was volunteering. His brothers, bigger, older, wiser, more experienced than he, certainly didn't appear to be volunteering for the job. And so he made some inquiry. And he learned that there was an incentive which was being offered. The first thing was this, that whoever went against the giant successfully would be free from taxes for the rest of his life. Imagine that, duty-free for the rest of your life. That wouldn't be bad, would it? The second incentive was that the king, Saul, was offering his daughter to be the wife of any brave warrior. And that wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? Marrying a princess, instant power, instant wealth, instant position. David thought about it. But I suspect, it wasn't so much the prizes that were offered, it was more the challenge. It was the affront to his faith. It was the attack against his God that motivated David to volunteer for the job. David stood before Saul. And he outlines, first of all, what he expects. King Saul, I expect to be able to stand up against this giant and beat him. Excuse me? I expect to be able to stand up against this giant and kill the fellow. Let me tell you just a few things. You know, I've spent most of my days as a shepherd out there in the hills, and I have learned to be very protective of my sheep. And let me tell you about a couple of experiences that I have had. One day, a lion came, was going against my sheep, and I caught that lion with my bare hands. I killed him. Another day, a bear came, and I did the same thing to the bear. Now, I don't see any difference between a lion and a bear and this great big giant. And I have learned that if God is with me, you know, there's no limit to what can be done in his name. Okay? What he expects. Then he outlines what he rejects. King Saul says, now look, if you're going to be successful against this giant, there are certain things we need to take care of, and the first is that we need to arm you. Well, David says, what do you mean? Well, look at how he's dressed. Look at how he's protected. You know, there's no way anybody can go against him because of his armor, and you need armor too. Now, we've already learned in our understanding of who Saul is, that he's a man head and shoulders above everybody else, a tall man, presumably much taller than David. Nevertheless, Saul wants to give David his armor. And so he puts this armor on, and he can hardly move. He's not accustomed to its weight. He doesn't know how to use it. In fact, rather than helping him, it appears to be hindering him, and so he discards it. He rejects it. He has not proved that armor, but there is another armor that he has proved, and that is the armor of God. Invisible to the human eye, but very real and very powerful. What he expects, because of his experience, he knows that he can go out and single-handedly fight this giant. What he rejects, the armor that he has not proved, the armor that he does not need. But look at what he selects. 5 stones, a sling, a staff, and above all, the power of God.
Five stones. Why would he need five stones?
Does he think, well, you know, I'm not that great a shot, and if I miss, I'd better be ready with another stone. If I miss with that one, he wouldn't have had time to load up his old sling, would he? Too many times before the giant saw that he was serious, and the giant would get serious in a hurry too. Why five stones? You know what? I learned that Goliath had four brothers. He's prepared to get them all if necessary. And you know something? When we fight against the forces of darkness, the forces of evil, sometimes it's not one victory, but many victories that God leads us into. Five stones. A sling. He knew his sling. He'd used his sling. He was familiar with that sling. And he was very skilled with the use of that sling. It wasn't the thing that armies would use. It wasn't standard issue for the military. But it was what David knew and what David was accustomed to. His staff and above all, the power of God. See, I see in this story of David an illustration of a young man who takes his stand for the Lord and goes on with him. And I get very concerned when I learn of young people who in their early days make some kind of profession for the Lord Jesus. Well, that's very good. But you know, that's just the beginning. Young person, what happened to that commitment that you made as a child in vacation Bible school, in your Sunday school class, when that gospel service took place? What happened to that profession? Are you going on with the Lord? Are you proving him every day? Listen, David didn't become king overnight, neither did David become an effective giant killer overnight. It was the experience of God, it was the experience he'd gained as he was looking after his sheep in the fields that made him the young man that he was. He was a young man that began with God, but went on with God. And God was pleased to use him. And God used the other experiences, not only the spiritual experiences, to train him, to hone him, to equip him for that great day that he would become king of Israel, and for this other great day when he would become the slayer of Goliath the giant. See, the first thing I want to say is this. Let us not be intimidated by Satan. Do you know that he's already been beaten? For one day at the Battle of Calvary, the Lord Jesus looked at his might and just laughed. For the Lord Jesus proved that he was greater than Satan and more powerful than Satan, because Satan thought he'd won the day, but 3 days later Jesus Christ rose again victorious. Don't you be intimidated by the power of Satan. That power of Satan cannot grip you against your will. That power of Satan is no match for the power of God. And the power of God is unleashed in your life and mine through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And David went forth in the power of God, and look what he did. Slung that sling around a few times, let that stone go, and the giant's on the ground. David jumps up, he puts an end to it forever, chops the giant's head off. David proves that the power of God is superior to the power of Satan. David knew the Lord. That's the clue. That's behind it all. David had already proved the Lord. And David advanced with the shield of faith. Now, I want you to know that you are no match for Satan. You on your own, you by yourself, no match for Satan. That's why he's held you for so long. That's why he's bound you for so long. That's why he's lulled you into a sense of inactivity for so long. That's why you're still unsaved and still in your sins. Because you are no match for the power of Satan. But I want to tell you this, that it's time that you took the shield of faith. The shield of faith is invisible, but how powerful. The shield of faith cannot be reckoned by human understanding, but it certainly is a powerful tool as we seek to involve ourselves in spiritual warfare. Somebody says, I don't want to be involved in spiritual warfare. Well, it's too bad, because you already are. You're already in the conflict. You're already in the fight. And Satan already has done a powerful job in blinding your mind and captivating your will. And only Jesus Christ can set you free. Only Jesus Christ can give you the victory. Now, I don't know what the giant might be looming large on the horizon of your life. I don't know whether it's the giant of fear. I don't know whether it's the giant of popularity. What will people say? I don't know whether it's the giant of lust. I don't know whether it's the giant of materialism. I don't know what it is that might be keeping you from Christ. But I want to tell you this, whatever that giant might be, it's not bigger than God. It's not more powerful than his power, which he is willing to unleash in your life through the gospel when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And here's a great text. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you know what that means? If you have the living Christ within you and the power of his Holy Spirit, Satan must surrender. He is no match for the power of the living Christ within you. Some of you don't know Christ. Some of you have not surrendered to him. Some of you have never repented of your sin. Oh, don't put off any longer. There is an urgency attached to this message, because I don't know if I'll ever preach the gospel as in this way, in this place again. I don't know. I don't know whether the gospel will ever be preached another Sunday night in this place again. We don't know. And so it behooves us to respond, to receive, and to accept. Would you take Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight? He died to save you. He's just longing to come into your heart and into your life and prove to be a wonderful Savior and a wonderful friend. Let me close with an illustration that I read years ago. It was about an artist who painted a very intriguing picture of a young man sitting at a table where a chessboard was set out. And the different pieces of the chessboard were laid in such a way that obviously the young man was losing. On the other side of the board, there was a caricature, a picture of someone representing the devil. And as you look at the situation, you realize that the devil's got the fellow beat. And the title is Checkmate. This picture hung in an art gallery for a number of years, and one day a chess expert came, and he looked at the picture, and he began to study the positioning of the different chessmen on the board. And with a little bit of mental maneuvering, he came to the conclusion that that wasn't the end of the game at all. There was still one move left that would take the young man out of check and actually checkmate the devil. And what a wonderful picture that is. Many of us feel that the devil's got us beat. We're gripped in his power. I want to tell you, there's still one move, and that one move would bring Jesus Christ into your life and give you the victory. Will you trust him tonight? Will you receive him as your Savior?
and your conqueror, the one who can give you the victory in this spiritual battle. He's the only one. He's the one that I recommend and present to you tonight. Will you receive him, my Savior? Make him yours. Trust him tonight.
Father, we bless you this evening for your holy word and for the encouragement of this truth upon our hearts. We do pray that as we face this tremendous battle, which is a battle for souls above all things, that we might come, surrender our heart and our will to the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who fought that battle on Calvary and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt to be victorious. We thank you tonight, Father, that his victory becomes our victory when we make him our Savior. And so do some eternal business tonight, we pray, in this gathering. Bring some to Christ before it's eternally too late. And give us all the joy of living victorious lives in this day and time, in these last days before the Savior returns, that we might present him to others as a victorious Savior and one well worth knowing. So we thank you for your presence with us tonight and your blessing upon every heart. We pray that you might do eternal dealings in some hearts tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just sing a verse in closing of number 196, a challenge to our hearts as we think of the call of the Lord Jesus upon our lives. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. It's as simple as that. Will you trust him tonight? And if you would trust him, you can do one of two things. You can just in the quietness, in these closing moments, bow your head and receive him as your Savior. Or you could come and talk to one of us. There'll be some at the front. Men, women too, who are equipped to point you to saving faith in Christ. Or you can talk to me as I go to the back and shake hands with you and bid you good night. You could just say, Brother Rod, I need to talk to you. We could talk tonight. I could come and see you. You know my telephone number. You call me. Be delighted to come and point you to personal faith in Christ. 196. Only trust him. First verse and chorus of